And this evening we are going to start in verse 6 of chapter 1, the book of Galatians. This is where Paul really starts getting into the meat of the message. And this is where he starts to outline the problems that he sees in the church at Galatia. And we're going to spend our evening looking at what Paul sees. And then as we go through then further into the book of Galatians, Paul's going to give them the errors or the reasons for the error of their ways. And so that's obviously going to take some time to get through. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that I marvel. I love that language. I just marvel at it. You know, I'm amazed. I'm astounded, is what Paul is saying, that you're so soon removed. It didn't take long at all, apparently. So Paul's astounded how quickly things have changed since they received the gospel of the grace of God. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now here's the crux of the matter. He is amazed how quickly they received the grace message, first of all. Then they turned away and started doing other things. They turned to another gospel. Another gospel. So let's look at that aspect of Paul's message right now. We're going to look at Acts chapter 16, that the Galatians had in fact removed themselves from what is the simple message of grace. The simple message of grace. The message of grace, salvation, is not one that is a difficult message. Matter of fact, it's the easiest message out there in Christianity. It is almost a message for simpletons. Even I can understand what the message of grace is. In Acts 16, verse 30, you have the question asked, what must I do to be saved? And the answer comes back from Paul and the folks with him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. Believing not in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, of course, deals with his payment on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of all our sins. It's such an easy message. It is almost, and I think that when you discuss that message with people, of course, that becomes a part of their belief system. But here we find people like Galatia who obviously believed that they were saved people, but they engage themselves, turning away from that plain and simple message unto what Paul calls another gospel. I'm going to submit to you guys that another gospel is what's preached in almost every church in the nation today. We'll just deal in this country, the U.S. of A. In almost every church in the country, it's another gospel that's preached. So we're going to take a look at that other gospel as we go through this lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When you come to the understanding that Christ died and took upon himself all your sins, and through that act of grace and mercy and self-sacrifice, we are able to access salvation by just trusting in the payment already made. When you come to a full realization of the transaction that already has occurred, it really seems inconceivable, to me anyway, that saved people who have trusted in that message would add additional requirements to that as time goes on. Or they would turn away from the sufficiency of the sacrifice made by Christ on the cross. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There in verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. Now, it's God doing the reconciliation. It's not us. You can't find yourself in this verse doing anything anyway. You're just an innocent bystander. God is doing the reconciling to himself by Jesus Christ, who hath given to us then the ministry of reconciliation. That's where we become involved. After we become reconciled, after we then trust the gospel of the grace of God, we get the ministry of reconciliation. We all become ministers. There is no one minister in any particular church assembly. We all become ministers of that grace. The next verse, to wit, that God was in Christ. Here's a deity verse, by the way. And we're going to deal with the deity of Christ. That's going to be an issue this evening. But here's a deity verse. God was in Christ. And then the transaction that was going on, reconciling the world unto Himself. So it's God reconciling the world unto Himself by means of God. He's doing all the work. He's on both ends. He's on the end of the reconciliation, and He's being the one and He's receiving the reconciliation. Both ends. You're not in there at all. And the last part of the verse, not imputing their trespasses unto them. There is the verse, or one of the verses, that shows that sin is not the issue in salvation. And that comes as such a surprise when I tell people that. Sin is not the issue in salvation. Sin is not the reason that a soul is going to go to hell. It's lack of faith in the payment already made for the forgiveness of those sins. There's a difference. Yes, we all sin. Yes, sin is breaking God's law. Yes, the wages of sin is death. But the death has already occurred, that by Christ on the cross. That payment's already been paid for. It is our faith in that payment that places us into the body of Christ. Your trespasses, your sins, are not being imputed to you. I know people pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us this day give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Well, it's conditional salvation, conditional upon the forgiveness of others, but meanwhile, you're asking for the forgiveness of sins that have already been forgiven. What a smack in the face of Christ, who has already done the work. Only through ignorance do we pray that prayer. Only through the misunderstanding of what happened on Calvary's cross would somebody ask for forgiveness, because the sin has been forgiven. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So you see, we have the ministry of reconciliation. We also have the word of reconciliation. The word is contained here. This is where you find the word of reconciliation. It's not my words or your words. It's God's word. And that's what that's talking about. God's word. And in this book, you find reconciliation. You find the payment made for and by Christ on your behalf. Now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. The third verse that Paul tells you, you do have a job to do. Well, it just doesn't get more definitive than this, that you've got the ministry of reconciliation, you have the word of reconciliation, so you're equipped, you are ambassadors of the third heaven. You're it. Tag, you're it. As though God did beseech you by us, in other words, as if God talked to you. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God, for He, now here is the transaction, He hath made Him, God the Father made God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So when we, through faith, get put into the body of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit baptism, we become a part of Christ's body. In Him, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us because we're in Christ. It's not a terribly difficult concept. It's not a terribly difficult thing to understand, other than the fact that there's so much baggage attached with Christianity. If you've ever gone to church anywhere else, you've never heard that explained that way. You've never heard the transaction explained that way. And generally, there's always going to be other things to do to go along with the cross of Christ. You see, there's a temptation. When I get in the car with my wife, Beth's not a bad driver. She drives too fast as far as I'm concerned, brakes too hard, accelerates too fast, wears out the tires, But she's not a terrible driver. We've never gotten in a smash and crash. But meanwhile, when I'm in the passenger seat, I wish there was extra pedals in the car, and another steering wheel, and an override button that I could push and take control from the passenger seat. Because I want to participate personally. I want to take over the transaction, what's going on around me. The same thing when you get on an airplane. That just scares me to death, getting in an airplane. And you're one of 100 other people that has no control over anything that's going on. You don't know if the engine's running out of gas. You don't know if that one's about ready to drop off the wing. You don't know if the wing's about ready to fly off. You don't know how close you just came to another plane. You don't know what the guy in the traffic control tower is saying. You don't have any control whatsoever. You're just along for whatever ride happens. I hate it. And most people do, because they have no control. They want to personally participate. They, you know, 100 people with 100 pilots controls, and they'd all help that pilot up there steer the plane. So there's this temptation when it comes to salvation of wanting personal participation in the salvation that goes on. The act of redemption for sin, you want to participate in that redemption. You want to be involved in it. And that is the most common doctrine preached by what I'm going to call devilish ministers. Because they know you want to be involved. They know you've showed up at church. You're here for a reason. And if you're coming to do something, they're going to give you something to do. And that's a devilish doctrine preached by devilish ministers. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And then we're going to go straight into 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. In other words, there was no mincing words by God the Spirit. Speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So we have ministers, you have people giving heed to doctrines of devils. Now what is that all about? They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In case you don't understand what that language means, it doesn't bother them. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They put you under the law. They tell you to tithe. They tell you, don't miss church or you'll go to hell. All these different things doesn't bother them in the least. They know what they're doing, but it doesn't bother them. Their conscience is seared. It's no longer a working thing. They forbid to marry, commanding to abstain from meat. Sounds just like our Catholic friends, doesn't it? Sounds just like the Seventh-day Adventists, doesn't it? Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. There's the key, believing and knowing the truth. That'll keep you out of trouble. So you see, and then we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see there's doctrines of devils and some departing from the faith. Now, if the faith is Christ, is of Christ and His finished sufficient payment, then departing from that would be anything other than that. Or anything in addition to that. Or anything subtracted from that. Or anything that multiplies that. We're going to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, these same people that Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, you go to your local church, just Assembly of God. Pick one. It doesn't matter. Just open the phone book and pick one. If they're not preaching great salvation by grace through faith, that alone without anything else, no other requirements, they're absolutely wrong, and you can put them in this category of deceitful workers, of ministers, of doctrines of devils. You can put them in this category. Could be one of your friends. I know a number of preachers. I'm not ignorant of what they preach. And they're preaching doctrines of devils. I've told them that. Meanwhile, they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. If you're transformed into an apostle of Christ, doesn't it follow that you're going to name the name of Jesus? Doesn't it follow that you're going to name the name of Christ? Doesn't it follow that you're going to say Jesus was the Son of God? That He died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin? All those things. Absolutely they will. Because if you're going to present a lie, if you don't believe me, turn on the radio tomorrow, listen to any politician talk, and you'll find out. They never just tell a lie straight out. They always mix truth with untruth. So it's hard to sort out. There's parts that are true, along with parts that are not true. And that's what you're going to find in the church houses. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, verse 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That means Satan is attractive. If I were to turn out all the lights in this room, and Satan showed up, he would be the brightest thing in the room, because he's transformed himself into an angel of light. What's the only thing that's going to outshine Satan? That's the gospel of the grace of God. There's only one real light in the world, but Satan is trying to imitate that light. Christ was the light of the world. Satan wants to draw you away from the light of the world, which is Christ. And so he's transformed himself into light. It's just like bugs on a summer night. You put two lights out in the middle of the night, the bugs are going to pick one. Whichever one is the 100-watt bulb, they're going to go to. The 40-watt bulb, they're not going to be so many over there. They're going to go to the brighter light. So Satan tries to get you and me and everyone else by being the brightest thing around, the most attractive thing around, the most attractive message. Therefore, verse 15, it is no great thing. In other words, it's no big deal. It's no big surprise. You should have seen it coming, is what Paul's saying. If his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end should be according to their works. These people do not stand in pulpits telling you to go out and sacrifice chickens. They don't tell you to go out and worship Satan or to engage in witchcraft. This is not how it works. The doctrines of devils sound very much like the message that I preach every Sunday morning. Christ died for your sins. Except there's additions, there's subtractions. They divide you away. They change the message. They tweak it with the doctrines of devils. Once they do that, do you understand that the complete faith is Christ as payment for sin? Beyond that, anything you do to add to that is frustrating the grace of God, is making the cross of none effect. Because you're adding your work to what Christ did. Trying to operate. Wait a minute, I've just skipped part of the outline. The doctrine, then, of personal participation in salvation. I want to tell you there's a doctrine to that. The doctrine of personal participation in salvation. That's a devilish doctrine, and it is the seduction that overcame the Church of Galatia. You go on the Church of Christ official website, and it will use these words, that Christ did His part, and now we have to do ours. And then they enumerate the things that we have to do to bring Christ's payment up to snuff. Isn't that astounding? It shouldn't be, because it's preached in so many churches today. Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul tells us, tells those at Galatia that ye observe days and months and times and years. Days and months and times and years. Days and months and times and years. Oh, the seasons are coming, aren't they? The days and the months and the times and the years. 'Tis the season to be jolly. La 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 la. Christmas is coming. Absolutely. You observe days and months and times a year, and what does Paul have to say about that? I'm afraid of you. That's right, Dennis. I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul obviously told these people that they're not under the days and months and times and years, and yet they have gone back from their first faith, they've gone and added things to it. If you're going to try to operate, and you should, in the Ephesians 2, or I'm sorry, you should not, if you're going to try to operate in what Paul calls time past, Ephesians chapter 2, or ages to come, what you're doing is you're operating in things that are that God set aside, or things that God has not yet instituted in place. You're living in the past or living in the future, but not in the what Paul calls the but now, which is the God, which is the dispensation of the grace of God. Clearly, that's the error most often committed. Most want to go to the ages to come. They want to use tribulation doctrine. They understand they can't do everything that Jesus commanded the apostles. They understand they can't raise the dead. They can't drink a bottle of Clorox. They can't do those things, so they move out to the Hebrew epistles, Hebrews through Revelation. Oh, we can do some of them things. Let's live out there. They live in the ages to come. It's equally as wrong. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You just saw Paul in Galatians chapter 4 say, ye observe days and times and years. I'm afraid of you. I'm scared of you. I'm scared about what you're doing. I'm scared about what you're teaching. Colossians chapter 2 verse 16, Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat. Remember, we just saw that one of the doctrines of devils is commanding to abstain from meats. When you're supposed to be able to eat anything that you want, even as disgusting as it may be, sushi, or whatever it could be. Let no man judge you in what you eat, or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or of Sabbath days. Oh, you hear people, oh, come to church on the Lord's Day. You've got to keep the Lord's Day. No, you don't. There is no such thing as the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is out there in the tribulation. We're not living in the time of the Lord's Day. Paul says, let nobody judge you in any of these things. Look at verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All these things will at some point out in the future be put into place. But right now, in the dispensation of God's grace, the body is of Christ. And those things are not for us. Ignorance of church position in Christ has led to a myriad of errors. Tons of errors. Colossians 2:20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why? As though you were living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Good question. Good question. If we're supposed to reckon ourselves dead, why in the world would we be putting ourselves under ordinances such as baptism, such as tithing, church attendance, observation of holy days? Pick one. There's tons throughout the year. What's so special about Sunday, by the way? Besides nothing at all. We're not to regard one day over another. Sunday just happens to be a real convenient time when most people are off work and can come to church in the morning. That's why we meet Sunday. But biblically ignorant people, which I'm going to tell you right now, that includes the vast majority of theologians, preachers, what they're going to call the laity, that would be the congregations. There is no laity in your Bible, but biblically ignorant people are the easiest target for the 1 Timothy 4:1 doctrines of devils. Think about it in contemporary terms. I've already told you. Listen to politicians and what they say. Half of what they tell you is going to be the truth. Then they're going to mix in a lie. They're going to tell you a half, what we call a half truth. But it's going to be some truth, some lie. Right? Who are the ones that buy that story? It's the people who don't know any better. The people who are ignorant of the issues. People who don't pay attention. The people who the most news that they ever get is a 10-second soundbite of Hillary Clinton saying something. Oh yeah, that's right. The government should be buying me everything. The government should be, you know, paying for my house, should be paying for my health care, should be paying for everything. And then they turn the radio off. They're ignorant. They're stupid. They don't know any of the issues. They've made themselves stupid by ignoring the information that's out there. And people are the same way with the Bible. They make themselves stupid and sound stupid and say stupid things because they have not taken the time to crack the leather on the cover of the Bible. They've never studied. They don't know what they're talking about. Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. This gospel, I got to put verse 6 and 7 together, don't I? Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, verse 7, which is not another. It's a another gospel which is not another. Isn't that curious language? Another gospel which is not another. Curious language. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what it is. It names the name of Jesus. It names Jesus sometimes even as the Son of God. It names Jesus as the one who died for your sins, but it's still a perverted gospel by adding other elements to that message. I started out this message telling you that it's the plain and simple gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Remember the answer to the question that was asked? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. Nothing more. But the perversion of the gospel, it doesn't remove the name of Jesus, but rather does one of four things to the sufficient payment made by Christ on the cross. Now, these four things that I'm going to tell you are ways to identify cults. We know cults are out there, don't we? But I'm going to tell you that these same four things apply to so many churches and denominations today, you're going to start looking at other, you know, you're going to start looking at things a little differently. One of the ways, it's the mathematical equation for identifying cults. You take the gospel, the grace of God, Christ died for your sin, and the first thing you do is you add to that. That's number one. You put additional requirements on the gospel for attaining salvation. Additional requirements for attaining salvation. John chapter 1, verse 17, for instance. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If you're going to go to John for your doctrine, you're going to run into some serious problems. Because you see two things in that verse. You see the keeping of the law, and you see grace and truth by Christ. Moses and Christ. You can add two and two together and come up with the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command unto you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. The keeping of the law. Then you can cross-reference that to Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, where Jesus says, keep the commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. The law. And then you can cross-reference that very same verse to the apostles for proof of salvation. Am I really saved? Let's see. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So all of a sudden, if I'm going to John to get my doctrine, I see Moses and Jesus in one verse, law and grace. I can mix the two together, and I got a number of verses to back me up on that, including a proof of salvation verse in 1 John, which says, if I'm not keeping the commandments, I'm not saved. But that is adding to the plain and simple gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second method of perverting the gospel is to subtract from it. You make Christ's payment less than sufficient by denigrating the one who did the who made the payment. You denigrate Christ's credentials as being fully God. So we come to a deity issue. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are two of the most known that denigrate. Not only denigrate, they almost destroy the very deity of Christ by making Him a lesser created God. He wasn't really there in John 1:1. He was only there because God the Father, Jehovah God, had created Him prior to the creation of the world. That's the story that you get in the LDS Church and in the JW Church. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, would you please? Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 5. The King James Bible is absolutely clear about the deity of Christ. Absolutely clear about the deity of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, In other words, you think the same way about Christ as how Christ was thinking about himself. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who created the first man? God, in his own image, who being in the form of God, in other words, Jesus, created sinless, perfect, as was the first Adam, in the form of God. With me? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he had in his mind that he was God, which was the truth, and that it wasn't trying to rob God of his deity to be equal with God, because Jesus was God. You see the deity here. But Christ, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God did not have to die. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God, did not have to die. He only did because he was reconciling the world unto himself. So you see the deity, no doubt about it. Let me give you two more readings of those very verses. One from the NIV. And the NIV destroys Christ's deity and says, and what it's telling you is that Jesus knew he wasn't God, and that you need to know that too. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, who else is in very nature God in your Bible? The born again of Israel are in very nature God. That because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's other people in your Bible who are not God, who are in very nature God, who have the nature of God, because they are able to walk sinless and righteous because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you see what's going on here. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, didn't consider himself able to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. Not of no reputation, but made himself nothing. I've met people like that before, made themselves nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Human likeness. Now, we just saw previously in the King James that he was made in the likeness of a man, or he was made in the form of God. I spoke wrong. He was made in the form of God. Right? Here we find he's being made in human likeness. What is that doing to the deity of Christ? Do you realize that that's calling Jesus a sinner? And you wonder where that comes from? Jesus was a sinner? Genesis chapter 5, 3. Adam had a son. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, after Adam's image, and called his name Seth. That was after Adam was already a sinner. He begat a sinner. And that's what the NIV does to Jesus, makes him a sinner. The New Revised Standard Version gives you the ignorant Jesus, unaware of any deity. Verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus, was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, took all the attributes of deity, and tossed them out the window, taking the form of a slave, being born in, again, human likeness, and being found in human form. Notice the language. Human form, looks like a man, human likeness, the son of Adam, a sinner. Again, we have the New Revised Standard Version making Jesus less than deity and a sinner. So you subtract from the payment made by making the one who made the payment less than adequate. The next thing that you can do to the gospel to pervert it is to multiply the difficulty of the requirements of salvation, or for the retention of salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Israel's told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I'll tell you what, that verse is preached in Baptist churches. Dennis has heard it. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Be here every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday evening, or else you risk going to hell. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Here we find people losing their salvation after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled therein, entangled with the world, and overcome. The latter end is worse than them, with them than the beginning. You see people losing their salvation in the Bible. And those verses are used to multiply the difficulty or to add requirements for the keeping of salvation. The last thing is division. And dividing or separating believers in whatever doctrines that the church teaches, that particular church teaches, dividing those people away from all others, teaching that to have concourse or to associate with them is in fact dealing with the devil, because you're dealing with people who are not part of the one true church. We understand, do we not, people from any denomination can be saved. Catholics can be saved. Mormons can be saved. Anybody from any denomination, anywhere, can be saved. Anyone from any church, anywhere, any part of the world can be saved by trusting the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ died for their sins, that and that alone. I have no doubt that there are Catholics sitting in church thinking, I can't believe I'm here or what I'm hearing, but they continue on with what they're doing. That would be just as wrong. But meanwhile, here's some examples. The Mormons, the Church of Latter-day Saints. Let me give you some quotes. This is from the president, Ezra Taft Benson. I quote, "This is not just another church. This is not just one of a family of Christian churches. This is the church and the kingdom of God, the only true church upon the face of the earth. There is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." I quote from the Book of Mormon. "Behold, there are save two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church which is of the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth." So you're either a Mormon or you're of the church of the whore of all the earth. That's their doctrine. So they separate you away from all, from concourse with anyone else, from interaction with anyone else. Jehovah's Witnesses. "The gospel of the kingdom ceased to be proclaimed shortly after the death of the apostles. It was not preached again until 1918, when the Jehovah's Witnesses came into existence." I quote from the Watchtower in 1979, "Outside the true Christian congregation, what alternative organization is there? Only Satan's organization." Quote from another Watchtower in 1973, "Consider, too, the fact that Jehovah's organization alone in all the earth is directed by God's Holy Spirit or active force." Again, claiming to be the only and one true church. The International Church of Christ. "There is one church, there is one God, there is one kingdom of God, and this is it. Period." There's a church called the True Jesus Church. And on their website, they state that the True Jesus Church is the true church restored by God through the Holy Spirit of the latter rain. So you know what they're doing, they're Pentecostal. "She is the revival of the apostolic church in the end times. Therefore, no one can receive eternal life only through the true church." They've separated themselves away from all others. The Philadelphia Church. I quote, the household is God's family or true church. It is the family that God rules. This is God's inner circle, His very elect. One servant, one leader, or one man is made ruler over God's church. Only this church, which is the Philadelphia church, gives meat in due season. Only this church is doing God's work. It's not just one or two. The Roman Catholic Church in Vatican II. I quote, but by divine institution, it is the exclusive task of these pastors alone, speaking of those of the Catholic Church, the successors of Peter and the other apostles, to teach the faithful often authentically, that is, with the authority of Christ. So the authority of Scripture is theirs and theirs alone. Another quote from the Council of Trent, if anyone says that in the Roman Church, which is the mother and mistress of all churches, there is not one true doctrine concerning the sacrament of baptism, let him be anathema. In other words, if you're outside the Catholic baptism, you're toast. The Second Vatican Council's decree on ecumenicism explains, I quote, for it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. Salvation only in the Catholic Church. And then Pope Boniface, number 8, I think that's Boniface, isn't it? I like Boniface better. He declares, there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church, outside of which there is no salvation. It is altogether necessary for salvation for every creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. Astounding, isn't it? The House of Yahweh says, with all the churches and religious organizations in these last days preaching what they call salvation, why would Yahweh need to establish another organization in order to get His way, the true way of salvation taught, claiming that they have the only way? Seventh-day Adventists. I quote, from the early writings, page 261, I saw that God has honest children among the nominal Adventists in the fallen churches, and before the plague shall be poured out, ministers and people will be called out from these churches and will gladly receive the truth. But the light will shine, and all who are honest will leave the fallen churches and take their stand with the remnant. Of course, the remnant being the Seventh-day Adventists. It's not just a localized here and there. It's a everywhere. The one true church syndrome. After trusting, let me ask you this, after trusting the sufficient grace of God, the sufficient payment made by the cross, why would someone put requirements and legalism into the gospel? Why would somebody put things to do into the gospel? Paul asks the same question in Galatians 4:9. It says, now, and here, by the way, is a verse for the security of the believer. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul asks, but now, after that ye have known God, that would be the trusting Christ for the soul's salvation, knowing God, and then add this, or rather are known of God. So at that point, God knows that person because they're in Christ. They're in the body. But look what this person who is saved is doing. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? They're turning again to the holy days, the Sabbath days, the law-keeping and commandments. Still saved. It's a good verse for the security of the believer, but nonetheless, the believer can go astray. The answer to that question that Paul just asked is ignorance of but now doctrine. That would be doctrine for us right now. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 1. And Paul gives you a warning and instruction at the same time. It's very instructive, and it illustrates the tremendous amount of error that is pervasive in Christian belief today. Have you ever seen a Christmas tree that doesn't have the winged female angel stuck on the top. You've got more errors in one in a 3 by 3 foot space than you can shake a stick at. But one of those would be the angel. They're not female, they don't have wings, and they have no place in the dispensation of the grace of God. Read with me Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. This is going to get rid of your guardian angels. Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So where does that put the minister that preaches another gospel or that preaches baptism, either for salvation or as a proof of salvation? Where does that put the minister of that preaches tongues as proof of salvation? Where does that put the minister that preaches eating the wafer as receiving Jesus? Where does that put the minister of anything that preaches anything other than the gospel for salvation? Let him be accursed. Absolutely. There are all ministers of unrighteousness preaching doctrines of devils. Absolutely. No two ways about it. As we said before, verse 9, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. It was so good the first time Paul said it again. But in the first verse, Paul makes a point. Whether we or an angel preach something different to you. Now we've already seen, have we not, that we are given the ministry of reconciliation. We are given the word of reconciliation. We are the ambassadors of Christ. We are to be the evangelists. You see the word angel in evangelist. We are the messengers of the word. We're the messengers of the gospel. What is an angel's function other than to be a messenger of God? Now, if we're the messengers, if we're the ministers, if we're the evangelists, if we're the ambassadors, there's no need for angels because there's no need for outside messengers. But there's a need among people to desire and a desire to satisfy their flesh by having what they think is a supernatural experience. You ever turn on the radio in the middle of the night and listen to the Art Bell Show, you know, coast to coast? And they're talking about ghosts and goblins and supernatural UFOs coming down and spirits and just everything under the sun. And people just love it. Eat it up. Oh, I wish I could see a shadow person someday. You know, oh, I wish I could be, you know, beamed up onto a UFO someday. Yeah. Just amazing. People want to participate in things they don't know anything about. They want to participate in what they deem to be events of the supernatural. And they desire to have an experience. You tell people when they get saved that there's no goosebumps, the Holy Spirit doesn't zap them, they're not going to fall down on the floor and start flailing around and frothing at the mouth. They're not going to speak in tongues. Their backache is not going to go away. They don't have supernatural powers. They can't heal anybody. You tell them all those things, and it's such a disappointment, such a letdown. How do I even know at that point that I'm saved? Nothing happened. They want a fleshly experience, like getting on the ride of the roller coaster. They want that excitement. They want that rush of adrenaline. They want something to happen. They want to feel something. Oh, the preacher, he preached such a message, and goosebumps came over me. I felt the Holy Spirit, and he was all around me. No, he wasn't. Maybe it's the preacher's bad breath, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. People want to have a fleshly experience to validate the things that they don't believe. That's what it comes down to. They want validation because they don't believe. So there's this desire among people to satisfy the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. We saw in Colossians where Paul says, not to regard holy days, not to regard the new moons. I'm afraid of you. Paul says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. He's talking about reward at the judgment seat of Christ, where you either receive reward or lack of reward for the things done in the body of Christ. The doctrines that you adhere to and the doctrines that you teach to others. That's what it comes down to. What is it that you believe? Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. In other words, I could stand up here and preach a message about how the angels are surrounding you now and the Holy Spirit's descending upon you right now. And you see it on Pentecostal TV all the time. And they got the organ, the boom, you know, in the middle of the sermons, and the guy's up there sweating, and he starts chucking and jiving. Everybody's getting worked up. It's an emotional experience. The fleshly mind taken over has nothing to do with what you believe, what you think, what you're trusting. It has nothing to do with Christ. It has everything to do with an emotional experience. And when you walk out the door, the emotions are gone. And it's all over, and you don't know what just happened to you, other than the preacher got in your pocket and took a bunch of money. Yeah. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, because they're not worthy of being worshipped. They have no place in the dispensation of the grace of God. There's no need of angelic messengers when we are the ones who are God's messengers on earth. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Preachers who preach about things that they don't know about, that aren't true, are giving you false information, and they're beguiling people. They're fooling people. They're telling them things that aren't true, and through ignorance, people believe what the preacher's saying. Instead of submitting themselves wholly to the but now doctrine, Pauline doctrine, the doctrine that Christ gave to Paul specifically for the dispensation of grace, they want to do other things. Colossians 2:19, they're not holding the head. That's head with a capital H. That's Christ, the head of the church, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministereth, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. They're too concerned about fleshly emotionalism, too concerned about experiences to hold up Christ as the head of the church and be satisfied with that faith. They've got to feel something every Sunday that they get to the church house. So people are inclined to give heed to a message in which they have active participation. Actively participating. We are to be active participants in the will of God. 1 Timothy 2:4, seeing souls saved, seeing saints edified. We're to actively participate in those things, but they want to be active participants in things that get an emotional response, get them feeling warm and fuzzy, doing things that distract them from performing the ministry of reconciliation with the word of reconciliation, being ambassadors, having been beseeched by God to be reconciled. People are inclined then to give heed to these things. Paul in Colossians 2:1, here's some instruction that you just need to ignore. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Those are the instructions given to people. Oh, if I don't eat meat on Friday all through Lent, God will love me. Touch not, taste not, handle not. If I don't dance, God will love me. If I don't drink a beer, God will love me. It's not about the doing of things. It's about the believing of one thing. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. That's what it's all about. They're commandments and doctrines of men. God did not tell you and I, the church, the body of Christ, to do things. He told us what to believe. And doctrines of devils will always, don't ever forget it, have a degree of truth mixed with error. Doctrines of devils preached by ministers of unrighteousness, posing as ministers of God, will always have a degree of truth mixed with error. Look at the next verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. All those things that we saw, this voluntary humility, the neglecting of the body, the touch not, the taste not, the handle not, the doing of commandments, not for salvation, but out of love of Christ. Paul says these things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship. There's a bit of wisdom, but there's also will worship involved, which would be error. There's wisdom in acting in a moral way. There's wisdom in doing things that aren't contrary to the behaviors that we ought to exhibit. But there's error involved also. Paul says, humility, neglecting of the body, not to honor any satisfying of the flesh. There's a degree of intelligence in that. But once you put those into a position of necessity, once you place those above the head, with a capital H, who is Christ, the head of the body, the church, then you got a problem. So you see that there's a mixing of truth, not satisfying the body, not concentrating on the flesh, mixed with error in making those things of the utmost importance, making them emotionally attached, making it an experience at that point. You're never going to hear just an out-and-out lie. It'll always be mixed with the truth. The devil's not that stupid. He's always going to mix the lie with the truth. Determination of the true gospel, first of all, relies on not being stupid, not being ignorant. Biblically stupid, that would be. You don't have to have a whole lot of IQ points put together to understand that Christ died for your sins. You do have to study and be in your Bible to understand why that happened and what the significance of that happening is and why all these other things would be wrong. If you go to determine the true gospel, it relies on believing God's instruction that is revealed to Paul. Plain and simple. You can't find it in Jesus' earthly ministry. It's not to be found in Moses. It's not to be found in the book of Revelation. It's not to be found in Peter's preaching. It's only one place, Paul. 100 pages in my Schofield. Here's some verses for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Paul tells you, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge something. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So what Paul writes are your commandments. What Paul writes is your instruction. What Paul writes is your doctrine. You put that together with Paul telling you in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul is made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you for a purpose, to fulfill the word of God. We have been given the word of reconciliation. It's complete without one omission right here in my Bible. Paul was given this information to fulfill it, to fill it up, to complete the word of God. There's no more need of angelic revelation. There's no more need of I got a word from God the other day, and now I want to share it with you. No more need. You see why angels are not needed in this dispensation? We have every bit of knowledge that we need in a book. Acknowledge that Paul got the last word from Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:8. Paul says, "And last of all, he, Christ, was seen of me also as one born out of due time." So Paul was the last one to see Christ, got the last word, which was to fulfill the word of God. And 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul tells you, along with all those things, along with acknowledging that what he writes, the Lord gave to him, that what he wrote finished the Word of God, that what he wrote was given to him by Christ, who came to him last. And lastly, Paul was the first. "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." So Paul was the last to see Christ and the first to be saved by grace through faith and that alone. We're going to end right there.